Listen to him.
Good morning, everyone. Turn to Romans chapter 10. We did. Every one of you got a flying A, too. I mean, goodness. I got feedback. All right, Romans chapter 10, y'all. Glad to see y'all here this morning. Hope it's profitable to you. All right. Sure, go ahead. I don't care. Yeah. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to start reading here and see some stuff. Backtrack a little bit. Go forward a little bit. Backtrack a little bit more and then go forward a little bit more. And I'm getting an echo like something's way up too high. Feed maybe this being on. No? Okay. Still bad. I plugged this mic in back here. Is that bothering it? Am I better now? I must be better now. Still got an echo. It doesn't matter. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Before I get in with what's wrong with Israel, there's two things I want to point out. Number one, Paul, if you will remember in chapter 1, he said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsman, Israel. And so I know that his prayer to God and heart's desire in verse 1 has to do with the fact that they were his kinsmen and what they had received of the Lord and what they had rejected from the Lord. And that they, you know, this was the condition they were in. But there's something else I want you to bear in mind that Paul knew. Because you find in Romans chapter 3 that Paul showed and taught that all of sin comes short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together to become unprofitable. Because Paul knew that, both Jew and Gentile. Then when he says, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved, is along the lines of, here they all were, back here on the timeline, up to here. There was no difference. Just everybody's in there just alike. The Lord even destroyed them once because they were so just alike, as in Noah's day. Then he destroyed what they were doing again, as in the day of the Tower of Babel. But then when he chose out Abraham, his seed proved to be just like everybody else, went into bondage and so forth. But then when he pulled Moses out, the Lord said to them, I'm going to make you above everybody else. You'll be the head, not the tail. You'll be the lender, not the borrower. You'll be above all nations of the earth, and you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. All you got to do is follow this law. Seems simple enough. It's as though they must have thought, well, all God's going to do is change the speed limit from 40 to 30. Anybody can do that. So they said, whatsoever you say, we will do. And that's what Paul knew. Paul knew over here that this elevation that they had had was no more, was fixing to be totally gone. He could see that. He was writing about the fact that it was all going to go away. That's what the next chapter is going to show us. And so he said, you know, They have spurned the grace of God. Not the grace that you know, but the grace that God had bestowed upon them. By bringing them out of Egypt, by elevating them above all the nations of the earth. And Paul is saying, wait, we're all just alike. And God did for them this great favor and this great position and sent to them, His only Son. They blew it. They had the chance. They had the privilege. They had the instructions. And they had the love of God on them so much that they could have been a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Royal in their nature. And they blew it. After Paul, after Saul of Tarsus saw the truth of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 and heard the instructions that the Lord gave him between Acts 9 and Acts 20. I don't want to get any more specific than that about that. Between Acts 9 and the time that he wrote the book of Romans. After Paul saw all that, it was more heartbreaking, worthy of contrition and weeping and moaning and groaning for the loss that Israel had perpetrated upon themselves. So he says, they couldn't get it the way they went after it, and they never could see their error. That's what chapter 9 is all about. They never could see that they were formed to be right, and they treated it wrong. They never could see that they were formed to be something special in the hand of the Lord. Look up the word hand sometime between Exodus 14 and, say, the end of the book of Ezekiel. Just look up hand. And the hand of the Lord was on them. He held them in His hands. They were the apple of His eye. And they threw it all away. They just chunked it like so much of a bother. Like a growth that didn't belong on them. They threw off the Lord. Think about it. So now here's Paul, Romans 1 through 8. One through eight. He says, the Lord will save you. Even the Jews. The Lord will save you. His mercy endures forever. The Jews even knew that. His mercy endured forever. While they were a falling. The fall of Israel. The diminishing. While they were falling. Right down to the fact that they were going to be cast away. Which we have yet to study in the passage, but during all that time, the Jews knew, first by Peter, they heard they could be saved. Not saved from being lost, saved from their apostasy. They could be saved from their apostasy. But if they rejected the Holy Spirit, they couldn't get an Israel inheritance. So along comes Paul. The Lord chose Paul, Acts chapter 9, and says, in effect, he says, Now go tell them. Tell them the truth now. The simple gospel of Christ. The Jews could be saved by that. But now they weren't being saved from their apostasy. They're being saved from their inability to be a child of God. They're saved by simply trusting what Christ did for them. Jew first. That's where I'm getting that. He went to the Jews first. Why? Because they still could be saved. Look in Romans chapter 10. Verse 21, talking about a prophecy of Isaiah, and Paul's using it about these Jews. Romans 10, verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long. In other words, the day is over. There's no more day. Their chance is gone. Jesus told them, the night is coming when no man can work. People don't pay close enough attention to that verse. People, you know, the great theologians of Facebook Inc., they argue about whether or not there was ever a worked salvation. Well, they should read what Jesus said. Read what Jesus said about works. You will believe in a worked salvation. You won't believe in it for you, but you'll believe in it for the people Jesus was talking to and about. And he said, the night cometh when no man can work. All day long, he stretched forth his hand to a gainsaying people. All day long. So Paul comes along and says, the night is upon you. Receive the gospel of Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel of Christ. You'll be saved. Jew first. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they, Israel as a plural pronoun, is a nation. It's a people. Scattered though they might be, all over the place. Paul's prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they've been that way. When Paul wrote this, they'd been that way some 525 or 30 years. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You should read the first generation or two of those who returned from Babylon back into the land. Read Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai. And you can find references in some other places of the minor prophets and whatever, the smaller books of the prophecies. They didn't stay turned toward the Lord. Joel told them, you need to rend your hearts and not your garments. They practiced religion. As they were practicing in Acts chapter 22, when they decided they should kill Paul because he said he was going to go far hence unto Gentiles, they practiced that religion. They said, away with such a man from the earth is not fit that he should live. What in the world were they talking about? Did they not understand that all of the prophecies that were on them and about them and the proof positive that they were no good in need of a Savior? No, they didn't. They were following their religion. They went right back in from the apostles' doctrine. They went right back into the religion of the Jews. In Acts 20, 21 and 22. Or 21 and 22. From then on, try to get Paul killed because he's talking about what they didn't want to talk about. They didn't want to talk about the coming king, the Savior. And they didn't like it. So they had a zeal for God, zeal of God. They could look at God in the sense of the ethereal God, like about 85-90% of all religions in the world do today. He's out there somewhere. And then deny the fact that you can know him or really know anything about him. They did that. They believed in him. But, you know, if you ever watch a science fiction or a futuristic or one of those kinds of movies, or some far off land or on some other planet or one of those kind of movies, you know, one of the reasons that I watch those from time to time is not the action or the conversation, but it's I want to see what they're getting out of the Bible. And one of the things that they always are getting is the use of some idolatry. And they have some form of religion. These people, they'll hear a noise at a certain time of the day and they go do a thing, bow down or whatever it is. Dance, build a fire, you name it. They come up with this idolatrous way, this way of showing that there's a God. And the people who are our heroes, the great American heroes who fly all over the universe and catch all the bad guys, they don't improve that.
They don't do that. They don't go to the truth and use the truth of God's word about the one true God and about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and about the Holy Spirit in the world. They go to another God to support the other God, even though it's a different God than all those bad guys that you just got through seeing out there bound down to some piece of steel sticking up out of the ground. And many times it's a mockery. They make a mockery of the crucifixion of Christ in it all. Well, Israel was no different. They weren't any different. Read Proverbs, or read Ecclesiastes chapter 1 if you think they were any different. Nothing's changed. There's nothing new. It's all the same. Idolatry is idolatry. An idol is one who is not the true Lord who is worshipped. People have idols and they don't even know they've got them. You probably got some. Sorry, rascals. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You've got idols. You say, not me, I don't have any idols. Why? Because you don't have a crucifix on your wall? Is that why you think you don't have an idol? Well, don't you check out and see what it is you can't do without? And if it's not the natural things that the Lord told you you couldn't do without, like food and water, then check out whether or not you can get along without it. Well, no, I'm not going to. Well, why not? What if it was taken from you? I've seen people make idols out of their Bible. The Bible is not an idol. You can love the Lord through His Word. He is the living Word, and that's truth. But how about somebody who grabs their living Bible up and holds it to them like this with both arms and says, you are not taking my living Bible away from me. How about that? Is that an idol? You better believe it is. Go back and read the law and see. By the way, if you decide to take my Bible away from me, take this one. It's about worn out. I was just trying to brag there. You see, the zeal of God is to believe that God exists and to believe that you have to acknowledge Him some way. But amongst all those who have a zeal of God, only a very few, but not according to knowledge, only a very few ever believe that you answer to Him. Only a very few believe that you actually answer to God one day. That's not what they believe about God. Because they believe He's so ethereal along the lines of, well, I believe He's out there, but there's no way you can know Him. Well, then they justify in their mind by saying, well, my reasoning would show then that there's no way He can hold me responsible for anything. And the next step, by the way, is absolutely the curse of evolution, which proves that since we all just came from slime, then there isn't anybody to be responsible to anyway. And if you don't think that's true, why don't you start talking to teenagers? Talk to them about what they hear in school and read in school. I'm not talking about teenagers of people who brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, like the good Mr. Anthony over here. I'm talking about teenagers who have no biblical background, no biblical basis. See what they think. And see, by the way, how many of them there are. And since they believe we just came from slime and took 6 billion years or whatever it was to get here, then we can just do the things we want to do. Every bit of teenager entertainment is about having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Every bit of it. They build a God and use Him. Tear Him down, build another one and use Him. They do it all the time. Constantly. Look in Romans 10, verse 3. Here's how Paul likens these relatives of his, his kinsmen. Verse 3, for they, Israel, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now I want you to notice something. Hold on to Rome. We're going to come back to Romans 10 eventually. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5. Okay, I was wrong. 6. Deuteronomy 6. It is Moses reminding the people of Israel of their position, who they were, what they were, and what they have. And he says in verse 22, "And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household, before our eyes, and he brought us out from thence." Well, now, to anyone hearing this first time, and I'm sorry, in the original, when Moses said all this, they all understood what he was talking about. They were either first generation and very young, or they had been taught it from their father and mother, who might have died by this time. They knew what Egypt was, and that the bondage in Egypt they had to be removed from by a higher hand. They knew that he brought us out from thence. He, God, the Lord. Verse 23, "And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in and to give us the land, which he sware unto our fathers." When they came out from thence and went into this land, they had some 780... I'm sorry. They had some 480 promises of God about the land when they went into it. 51 in the first 8 chapters of Deuteronomy. But they knew this. They knew what they were getting. They knew what it was for. They knew from whence it came. They knew that Abraham was their father. They knew the blessings of God were upon them. They knew it. You understand? Know it. They didn't wonder. They didn't scratch their head and say, "Gee, I hope." Signs and wonders the Lord did, and they brought them out and gave them the privilege of going into the land in just a few days after all this in Deuteronomy is written, or is spoken. In just a few days, they're going to go into the land. Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to take over. And they're going to march to Zion. They're going to cross the Jordan River. They're going to see another set of amazing things happen to them under Joshua's leadership, to prove not only that Joshua was the true leader of God, but to prove that God was with them. He fought their battles and on, till sin was in the camp, iniquity was found, and away things go. On the downhill slide. Notice he says in verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes." See that what sounded like a simple law to keep, they received it gladly because of where they had been. And then when they got it, they said it was too burdensome. God shouldn't have done it to them. They said repeatedly, they said, "Let us go back to Egypt." Kidding me. Good grief. He says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." So here's the law, and the law, by the way, goes part and parcel with the land. You couldn't have a land and a people great and strong if you didn't have law. The rule of law, the order of law, whatever you want to call it. So the Lord gave them the law because he was giving them the land. The Lord gave them the law because he was calling them to be a kingdom of priests, and he was their king. The Lord himself reigned over them. And until they asked for a king like all the other nations had and got king and chose King Saul, the Lord reigned over them. And if they turned their back on the Lord, he turned his back on them. You should read Judges real carefully. It's an amazing book. And especially the parable of the trees. Judges tells you so much about this nation and what Paul is bemoaning that they lost. And why? A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What did that mean? It meant they went around to establish their own righteousness and stopped paying any attention to the righteousness of God. "It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments." Look in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. In Isaiah 1, listen to the bemoaning halfway through this period right here. This is 1500 years. This is written roughly halfway at the halfway point. Isaiah prophesies of things that are going to happen in the next 700 years. He prophesies of things that are going to happen in what we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the time when Christ was here on the earth. He's going to prophesy of things that are going to happen to Israel during the time frame of the Apostle Paul. And he's going to prophesy of things that are going to happen way over here on the end. All of that is in the book of Isaiah. And so it's very important that you get a grip on Isaiah chapter 1 and what the problem is. What the Lord is showing Isaiah that the problem is, causing Isaiah to write it down. Verse 1, Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. In other words, all of a sudden, by the time you're halfway through the time frame of the nation of Israel, you've come to the spot where the people are totally ignorant of God and His plan. They have no idea what God and His plan is all about. They do not know. Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Notice the next verse. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. What a sentence. What a declaration before a sentence. He says, it gets worse, verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. In other words, if the Lord says, I'm going to whip you one more time, it's kind of like having a teenager. Ain't going to do no good to whip a teenager. You hang that up, mom and daddy. You don't want to point and whip on a teenager. You know, string him up by the thumbs, maybe. Or take his car away from him. Pull his insurance card, that'll do it. He won't want to pay that fine. There ain't no point in whipping him. That's what the Lord is saying to Israel. He says, why should you be stricken anymore? It ain't going to work. You're going to get worse. That's what he tells them. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it. That's Israel he's talking about. He can't find anything good in Israel. He can't find anything that's well. He can't find anything that is whole. The Lord is searching. Check that out in Scripture. The Lord is searching through the land. In Ezekiel, he told Ezekiel, I sought for a man to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. Well, the only hedge God ever built was the one he built around Israel. There's a hole in it. And the Lord sought for a man to stand in that gap and make up that hedge. And he said, but there wasn't one. Now you know why, from before the world began, the only solution was for the Lord Himself to descend from heaven and be born as a man. Who else is going to stand in the gap and make up the hedge? Nobody. My father used to use that passage of Scripture, by the way, out of Ezekiel to prove that God calls men to preach. Well, that'd be all right as long as they're preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That'll work. But to stand in the gap and make up the hedge is to make a provision for Israel. You can see by the condition of Isaiah chapter 1, there couldn't possibly be one. Notice the middle of verse 6. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate.
Your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. Anyone who has a great explanation for what a cottage in a vineyard is, tell me. Or how about this one? As a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. How about explaining that one to me? I don't know what either one of those things are. And I hope somebody does. If somebody on the internet got an explanation, I'd love to have even a loosely applied type. I would love to see what is a cottage in a vineyard and a lodge in a garden of cucumbers when it's describing fallen Israel. Because that's what it's describing. But notice verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Those places were destroyed. So then spiritually he calls them that. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The problem was they were as Sodom and Gomorrah. They just weren't being treated as Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's because there was that remnant. Well, Isaiah talks about the remnant more than once, but one more time that I want to show you. Because I want to show you Peter, James, and John, the 12, and the rest, and the thousands of people who believed them as the little remnant. Look in Isaiah 63. In the second hour today, I'm going to talk to you about I don't know how to title it. I want to talk to you about how the Lord spoke when he was here on the earth. The manner that he spoke on here on the earth. In the second hour. And I don't want to veer off too far here. I won't go very far with this particular subject. It just fits what we're talking about. But if I did, I'd get into the second hour, and then it'd be more confusing than I already am. Verse 8. Isaiah 63, verse 8. For he said, this is the Lord, surely they're my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Okay, along comes the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, and he's their Savior. He says, you know, there's reason for me to go there. Well, why? Because there was somebody who would believe him and wouldn't lie about it. There's somebody there in the earth that was going to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved him. You know, that's a great big statement right there. I'm tempted to go veering off about the angel of his presence there. The angel of his presence shows up throughout the Bible. It's called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of his presence, as the angel of the Lord, saved the remnant. And that's what he's referring to here. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep? If you don't have a mark there in verse 12, to make himself an everlasting name, put Acts chapter 4, where Peter said, there's no other name given among men, under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. That'll do. Notice he says, verse 13, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. That is precisely what took place when Jesus came into this Israel, this land of Judah, as was prophesied, and the 12 apostles came out of that, nobody else, maybe just a few. And on this side over here, a multitude grew up out of it, and this multitude, I'll bring it down here, is a part of, they are a portion of the 144,000. I don't know how many there are, but there's somewhere around 8,000 of them probably. The rest have to be added in later. But they are, that's the ones. Abraham did not know about them. Abraham rejoiced to see the day Jesus Christ was here. But he didn't know about that little flock. And he says, Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. From the time Jesus Christ began to choose the 12, Israel fought with rocks, sticks, throwing dust in the air. I don't even understand what good that did. But they did it, and they fought Jesus Christ. They fought the 12 apostles. They fought them. They said, let his blood be on our heads. We're not afraid of him. And four chapters later in the book of Acts, they're saying, you're trying to bring his blood on our heads. Bunch of lying thieves. They are a bunch of hypocrites that have forgotten from whence they came. They don't know the Lord. They're going after God with great zeal. Saul was one of them, killing people that believed in Jesus. How zealous is that? So they did it with great zeal. They come about with great fervor. They wore wonderful robes. Jesus said they made broad their phylacteries. To work on that word, it has to do with identification. It has to do with showing themselves to be something that they're not. Jesus compared the righteousness that can be found in someone like the poor publican as compared to the unrighteousness that was found in the Pharisee who said, I thank God I'm not like other people, blah, 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 blah. They hated the God who redeemed them, and they loved the God of their own making. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They refused the knowledge. 500 passages of Scripture showed them Jesus was coming. 300 passages of Scripture showed them that Jesus was coming, and 500 and about 80 more show he's coming back. They don't believe any of it. They don't believe any of it. You've got to understand why Paul was weeping so hard in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He knew what they were. Think about how hard it would be for Paul to write the book of Galatians. Think about that. He knew they were like this. Paul knew Isaiah by heart, by the way. He was a Pharisee. He had to learn it. He knew what they were, and with the revelation of Jesus Christ unto him, he could see what they were. He could see who they were. He could see who the remnant was. He could see who this little flock was, who what this amounted to. And he could see, I can't be there. I can't be in that number. And the Lord sent him to Jews anyway. Why did the Lord send him to Jews? Because there was even more of them that would believe in Jesus Christ if he could just get to them with the message. If he could just get to them with the message. And so he goes forth from Acts chapter 9 on, trying to find the Jews who would believe in Jesus. And they caused trouble. Look in Acts chapter 15. The Jews who did not know the Lord, the Jews who fit the Isaiah 1 Jews, the Isaiah 63 Jews, all through there, all of that prophecy, the Jews who had gone into the land and then denied the Lord that bought them, as in 2 Peter chapter 3. Those same Jews, they're right here. Verse 1, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Caused an argument, and Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to get the dogs called off. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 5. Galatians 5. It was to the Galatians that those from Judea went down to and said, except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Galatians. So he writes this letter to them. Probably in Acts chapter 16, the first few verses, he wrote this letter to the Galatians. Notice what he says. Verse 7. Galatians 5, verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?
This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Well, he and the Galatians knew who did the hindering. It was those who were trying to get the people of Galatia to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. He had been fighting this battle for a while before ever he wrote this book. He fought this battle in Galatia in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Then he went to Jerusalem and declared what he was preaching. So they agreed. But then he goes back, and the problem still exists with him, so much so that he hears from the Galatians, and it says, and he says in chapter 1, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He didn't care who it was went down there and said something different. He didn't care if it was Peter. He didn't care if it was the 12 apostles. He didn't care if it was a bunch of Judaizers from Israel. Let him be accursed. So he says, you did run well. Who did hinder you? And they all knew what the answer to that question was. So look what he says about them. Verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. You know how hard that was for Paul to say about people according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, the first verses of Romans 9, 10, and the people about people that he loved? That would have been hard to write. I think you'd have probably grabbed your eraser and turned it around and said, Lord, you didn't mean me to say that, did you? And he puts his hand under it and says it again. Lord, you sure you want me to say that? Puts his hand down there and it'd come out again. Who did hinder you? It's them sorry, good-for-nothing, stinking Jews that's been sorry, good-for-nothing ever since they were chosen out of the Gentiles. They never have loved the Lord the way they were told to love the Lord. Just a few. Just a few. There is a remnant. Peter found some of them, and Paul's gospel found some of them. But the days are coming when they're not going to be there anymore. Let's take a break, folks.